Welcome to Fife's Pulpit, to our Sunday exposition in God's Holy Word. My name is Pastor John, and I'm going to be looking today with you at the closing few psalms from Psalm 148 to 150, but I want to bring to you some aspect of those psalms that I think are so easily missed. If you'll permit me, I would like to pray at this stage and say very simply, Lord, speak to us in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Psalm 148, right through to Psalm 150. There are not many verses in these, but they have this tremendous theme in them, which I want to draw out for us, and I need God's help to do this. Psalm 148, hallelujah, it says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his heavenly hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you shiny stars, praise him highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created. He set them in position for ever and ever. He gave an order that they will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, all sea monsters and ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind that executes his command. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creatures that crawl and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all the judges of the earth, young men as well as young women, old and young together. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty covers heaven and earth. He has raised a horn for his people, resulting in praise to all of his faithful ones, to Israelites, the people close to him. Hallelujah. 149. Hallelujah. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the faithful. Let Israel celebrate its maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the faithful celebrate in triumphant glory. Let them shout for joy on their beds. Let the exaltation of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands, inflicting vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, binding their kings with chains and their dignitaries with iron shackles, carrying out judgment decreed against them. This honour is for all his faithful people. And then the final psalm of this great book, the Psalter, 150. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his powerful acts. Praise him for his abundant greatness. Praise him with trumpet blast. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and flute. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Then the last verse of the Psalter. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Some great psalms. You know, today we are surrounded by a secular world. The spirit of the age is earthbound. Men and women today, even leaders, never seem to look up or really truly look around themselves with open eyes. And I am always amazed how much man has accomplished in many areas, but sadly how silly and dull he is in others. How people today still believe that this glorious, wonderful world could somehow just appear and create itself and develop all the wonders and the amazing colours and design, and how the earth could be positioned perfectly in regards to the sun and moon. And yet men believe that maybe by one big bang all of this happened. And it's like an explosion in a library, bringing together the whole works of Shakespeare. It would never happen. It really has no foundation. Yet you see, people prefer to believe it, for the very simple reason that if they did not, then they would have to some way acknowledge a creator, and they will not do that. Now, when we come to the closing few psalms, they're just a collection of praise. The psalms begin with stating in Psalm 1 about the perfect man, who of course is Christ, and then explains the Messiah, and they go through every human trial and every human emotion that a believer and the Messiah went through. Then in the end, they come to praise. It's like saying, well, you know, this is the way things are on earth. I can expect joy and I can expect sorrow, but praise God anyway. The sad thing today in our land is that so many people live without God, without anybody even praying for them. They are born, they live in a wonderful world that speaks of something greater than them, and yet die without a thought of God at all. Then in eternity, they blame God for not loving them, whilst all the time the gracious God of heaven, his arms are outstretched wide upon the cross for them. But let me suggest that even Christians often miss the point of these few psalms. For yes, they see that God's glory and praise is reflected in nature, and we should praise him for that. But the psalmist also speaks of not only praising God for what he has done, but for who he is. Psalm 148, verses 5 and 13. Let us praise the name of the Lord. And again in Psalm 149, let Israel celebrate its maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. And you see, those psalms speak of those things. Let us praise the name of the Lord. You see, the truth is this, that the psalmist is not satisfied in just praising God for the glory that he sees in creation and the heavens, but he actually goes deeper and further to push aside all that speaks of God and bless God for himself. Let us praise the name of the Lord. Let us praise God himself. Creation is a reflection, kind of like a beautiful shadow of God. And we can see him in all these things, but through them we learn to praise the name of the Lord himself. Indeed, you know, Paul in Romans chapter 1 warns us that many people have refused to recognize God as behind creation, but they begin to worship the creation instead of the Creator. Now, dear folks, we must be careful not to do that. Nature and creation, the sun, the birds, the colours, the plants, the very air we breathe are wonderful beyond words. But more wonderful is the God who did all of this. We must learn not just to look at the gift, but to look to the giver and thank him. Evolutionists will look at with wonder at the world around us, even the depths of the sea. We are presented with wonderful programs, which we're grateful for, about nature, and the commentators speak in those hushed, reverent tones at what they see. But sadly, they do not acknowledge God, but rather glory in Mother Nature. You see, they are just so near to touching the divine, yet so far away. But for the psalmist, he praises God for everything. Look at the list of things. The heavens, the sun, the moon, shining stars, angels, hosts of heaven, sea monsters, ocean depths, lightning, hailstones, snow, and cloud, and wind, and mountains, and hills, fruit trees, great cedars, wild animals and cattle, creatures that crawl and flying birds, kings and people, princes, young men, young women and aged. For his creation glory is seen in all these things. But then the psalmist takes us beyond these things and cries out, therefore, let us praise the name of the Lord. You see, for the believer, God is our portion. When he spoke in covenant language, he said, I will be their God and they will be my people. And it's in heaven when this is seen as a complete reality, when all is swept aside and we shall see him, our Lord, our portion. You see, many people just look at nature and see the beauty of nature, but go no further. Many Christians look at creation. Many Christians look at their temporal blessings and they praise God. And there's nothing wrong with that. But few ever go beyond into the unknown and praise God for himself. And this really is my challenge. For it is God who is the believer's portion. He is our strong and high tower that we run to, Proverbs 18:10. It is the God that the Apostle Paul longed for, pushing aside all this world to know him and then to be with him. What was Abraham's great reward but God himself? What did Asaph say in Psalm 73? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Verse 25 and 26. Who is the centre of heaven and constantly adorned? Well, it is not nature. It is not providence. But it is God himself. Here is another thing. Many of us rightly think and praise God for his gifts, his salvation, his provision, his word, our family, our friends, and our fellowship. And of course it is right to do that. Every day we thank him for saving us. Every night we thank him for preserving us through the day. But we should learn to go beyond our blessings and spend time thinking of our Lord. Again, go through the gifts to the giver. And like Mary, spend time at his feet and cry out like the Apostle Thomas, my Lord and my God. And this is my contention, that we need to go through all of our blessings, take our eyes off ourselves for that moment, and see beyond and see God himself. And I think the psalmist is doing that at the end. Now, what I want to do is to attempt the impossible. I want to bring to you some aspects of God and his excellence. But I know that, as 1 Timothy 6:16 says, that God dwells in light unapproachable. I know that my prophetic, infinite mind cannot even take in the concept of the being of God. But however, Scripture does educate our earthbound minds, and Scripture does tell us something of this glorious God, so that we can praise his name. And I want to give you some simple, but I think mind-blowing facts about our God, our Father, who is in heaven. And the first thing is this, which is very obvious. These things are obvious, but I wonder if we really know the implications of them. The first thing is this, he is omnipresence. He's omnipresent. That is, he's everywhere. Now, we make that statement as a matter of course, but do we really know what that means? Or do we think, for instance, God is like Santa Claus? I don't mean giving presents all the time, although some people do see him like that. But Santa Claus, apparently, travels from one place to the next in a flash. He's here, there, he's everywhere. And do we think that when God is attending to something in America, he has something else to sort out in Singapore, so he flits from America to Singapore, from one place to the other? That when he is with me, then if you need help, he has to leave me to go to you. Of course, if this were true, then we might just get away with the occasional sin that God doesn't see because he's attending to other things. But you see, God does not fill the heavens and earth by having one part of himself in one place and another part of himself in another. God is not in every place by motion. That is, he moves from here to there. But God, the God of the scriptures, is omnipresent. It means that he fills every part with himself. If he were to make a million worlds, he would fill them with his presence. Now I know, that's hard for us to grasp. But God is infinitely more wonderful than you or I can ever imagine. Didn't the Holy Spirit, through David, say in Psalm 139, "If I go to the highest mountain, thou. If I go to the deepest depth, thou." In short, wherever I go, thou, the omnipresent God, is there. Didn't Jesus, when speaking of the Pharisees, praying for show in the open, he turned to his disciples and said, "Look, when you pray, go into your room in private and pray, and God will hear you." In short, even in our private place, God is there. God is not in eternity. Eternity is in God. He reveals himself as I am. Jesus said, didn't he, to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." He didn't say before Abraham, "I was," but "I am," the ever-present one. You see, the omnipresent God is not only beyond all boundaries, but also beyond all time. And this is why he can be everywhere at once. Time does not affect him. Time is for our finite minds. Eternity surrounds time. It's like when you dive into the water and you go deeper than you are there, but all around you is water. Everything is water that surrounds you. So time is surrounded like that by eternity. And when for us time ends, we are translated into eternity, where God lives. And that's why we must ensure that we trust in God's perfect provision of his Son to fit us for eternity and to meet God. That's what we call salvation. That God has, in his Son, taken away our sins to fit us to meet him in eternity. So we praise his name, not just for his benefits, the benefits he gives, but for himself. And we cannot, and he will never leave us. Often, don't we pray, and we've all probably done this, when a friend or Christian is going away, we say, "Lord, go with them." But you see, it's a bit of a silly prayer, really. We know what you mean. But God cannot help, because he is with them and all around them, because he is the omnipresent God. He sees what we do in secret. He feels and knows our pain. He numbers our hair on our head. He sees the little sparrow when it falls. He is with you right now as I'm speaking, as he is right now with me. He doesn't have to flash like Santa Claus between you and me. He's here with us both. He sees the sinner. He knows their thoughts even before they think them. We cannot possibly ever escape God at all. Now, although this is frightening for the unconverted, and the one reason why they won't acknowledge God, but for us it is a great comfort. For as the psalmist says, he that keeps Israel, that is his people, and he keeps his people, he never slumbers nor sleeps. He is there for us to wipe away our tears, to hold our hands in sorrow and in joy, to stand with us when we have to lay down our lives. But let us go past all of our personal benefits and learn to praise his name. Next, I want to bring to you three simple aspects of this great God which are linked. We looked at his omnipresence. But the first is this, that God, this God of heaven, has all knowledge. That might seem fairly obvious, but there is nothing in this universe he does not understand or know. You see, he never has to go on a God refresher course to update him, then who would teach him if that were the case? He doesn't have to be updated with the latest inventions by man or the developments in the universe and the furthest planet. You see, I like to study and learn and know very little. Daily I discover how sinful I am, but God's knowledge is perfect, like his being. Everything is perfect like his being, so nothing can take him by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning, because he's already there. He knows how we are created. He knows every organ in our body. And he knows everything inside of a flea. You often wonder why fleas were created by God. Well, they are nasty little things that jump on you and bite you. But I think they're there just to remind us of those little sins that keep on bothering us. However, that's my theory. However, it is one thing to have all knowledge, but you need wisdom to use what you know. And wisdom, by definition, is the right use of what you know or of knowledge. And that's what Solomon asked for. God had given him relative knowledge, where he wanted wisdom to know how he should act with his knowledge. Wisdom is the understanding of how to apply knowledge. The New Testament, in a doxology, calls God as the only wise God, our Saviour. For God, he knows exactly what to do with what he knows. However, with us, we can have knowledge of certain things, and we can know what should be done in a certain situation, but our hands are tied. We do not have the power to act. So here is the last aspect of these three things about God. Not only is he knowledge, but wisdom. He has all knowledge and all wisdom and knows what to do. And, you see, this is where he's very different. He has all power. He is omnipotent. All power to do it. He knew this world and our lives, and that our lives were written in his book before any of our days came into being. So using all this, he in wisdom designed this world. Then he spoke in his power, and his wisdom came into being, that the worlds came into being. You see, we can be confident in our Father. He knows all things, and he has the power to do it. Just remember this as his children. We are under his care, and he works all things for our good, Romans 8:28. He can change your situation in a moment. He can change this society in a moment. He can end apostasy and cause his truth to spread all over the world if he so desires. So this is something of our God. We should learn to go beyond our meism and our private little world and let us hold hands to look beyond ourselves and ascend upwards from the beauties of this world and our comforts, and learn to praise the name of God himself. But let me bring, if I can, another aspect of our Father in heaven, and that is what I have described as his complete sufficiency, his unchangeableness, if there is such a word. No one can add or take away from God. He is complete. You see, everything about God is linked. He is complete, perfect, beyond our finite, pathetic minds. This, of course, means he never ever ages. Often the world pictures him as an old man with a white beard, sometimes looking rather tired with all these things he has to deal with. But again, he is unchangeable and eternal. He is not like that. We cannot grasp such a thing. Surely we say God is older today than he was a week ago. No, because he is changeless. He is unaffected by time, which he created for us. He lives in eternity. He never grows old. He never grows weary. He is just the same God forever. As the hymn "Abide with Me" says in one of the verses, "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." You see, we change. We need air to breathe. We need food to keep us alive. We need clothes to cover us. We need heat to warm us, or fans to cool us in a hotter temperature. We need wine and water to help our thirst, and 1,000 other things we need every day. But God is in need of nothing. He is blissfully fulfilled, complete and happy as God. We cannot add to him. True, we can cause him to rejoice when we please him and give him the honour by glorifying him in living a life that reflects him. But that is his right to be loved and adored for himself, for his perfection demands worship. Otherwise, it would be totally unfair. Our adoration is a simple acknowledgement of his greatness, of his all-presence, of his all-knowledge, of his all-wisdom and his all-power and his perfect completeness. These things cry out for us to adore him, and adoration is simply acknowledging who he is. And these things are important. He never changes. He is always the same. One important point I want to mention here, for comparison, is that Satan has none of these qualities. He is a created being, and so are his evil, foul angels. He cannot be in all places at once. He moves in the heavenlies, invisible, and he's pretty quick, I expect. But he is not all powerful, and uses the means that already exist on earth, created by God, to bring us down. He uses this world. After being its prince, he corrupts society and tries to corrupt us with that society that is in place that he is using. He uses our own natures to meet with temptation from the outside. He plans and sends his soldiers to do what he bids them. The only changeless nature about him is that he is unchangeably committed to evil. He is the father of all lies, as John 8:44 says. He is influencing and controlling people, and he hates the Bible. Those words he said right at the beginning, "Come on, God hasn't said." And he has hated the Bible and God's words ever since, because he knows full well that if he can discredit one word that God has spoken, then he can discredit God. But it'll never happen. He has never created a thing except chaos and uses all that God has created to oppose Christ and us. He is not in charge. He is not like God at all. Not in any way. But how amazing is our Father in heaven. He is transcendent. That means he is above all things. And yet he is immanent. That is, he is nearer to us than we are to ourselves. And he's actively engaged in our lives. It was our Father that wove us together in our mother's womb. It was our Father that guided us by his wisdom and providence. It was our Father that brought us to see our sin and to open our eyes and turn our wills to see his provision for sins that separated us from him. Once we were in darkness, often, yes, we gave thanks to God for something good that happened to us or prayed to him when in danger. But now we understand that we must go past the me-ism of self, past our temporal blessings, past our comforts, and look beyond the skies and praise his name. Yes, says the psalmist, we praise God for all he has done. Angels praise him, sun, moon, stars, creation, providence. They end saying that we praise him with tambourine and dance and strings and flute and cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now how sad and pathetic, I admit, have been my efforts to bring you to God. I knew that as we held hands together and looked upwards, that my words could not get anywhere near to portraying him. But one day our journey on earth will end, and then we will leave time and enter into eternity and be blinded by the brightness of God. Even brighter, as the apostle said when he fell off his horse on the Damascus road and the apostle John saw in Revelation, even brighter than the noonday sun. So how pathetic am I trying to explain our Father to us? I hope you will forgive me, but I wanted to try to lift us beyond the gift to the giver. I wanted to try and lift us from earth to the brightness of his glory, from myself and my little needs that are relevant and are often very painful. I'm not down crying my needs or anybody else's, but I need to lift myself out of them to God. Now, I'm learning this. I'm trying to do this. And in closing, there is a question to which the answers should now be obvious. Can God ever be drained of his love or power or care for us? Never. Can we ever ask too much of him in prayer? No. Can we every moment depend upon him? Most assuredly. Can we every moment draw upon his grace? Yes. Will his mercy ever dry up to those of his children? No, never. A mother's love may depart from her child, but his love will never leave us. Will he ever stop loving me? He can't, because he's loved me and you, if you're a Christian, from eternity. Will he ever forget me? No way, he cannot. Will he ever lose one lamb that Christ has died for? No. Will he ever lose control of this world? That is impossible. Can his mind ever be altered unless the altering is part of his plan? No, of course not. Will heaven revolt again? No, because the revolt in heaven was something in the purposes of God to bring us to himself. It's a mystery. Will God have mercy on Satan, whom he's already condemned? No, he's condemned, and his word stands firm. Will God ever take gravity or fresh air away? I doubt it. And all these answers are found in the fact that God is changeless and has decreed and cannot and will not change. He is God alone who loves us if we're Christians. His arms are always open to his children. Of course, God loves the world as well in that sense, but His arms are always open to his children. His love cannot leave them. Heaven is assured for them, and he will bring them into his presence with great joy to share his beauty. All of our days are written in the book in eternity. Then at the right time we are born, convicted, regenerated, turned and converted. Since our conception, God has surrounded us by his love. From our mother's womb, from that moment, we were conceived, says the psalmist. We cannot doubt him. He cannot change. It is rebellion against him to suggest that once we are his, we can somehow be snatched from his hand. What power can ever do such a thing as that? If we are truly his, or that somehow we can alter his eternal fixed mind, or hide from him, or even decide our own fate. For the God of love has spoken, and does all things well, and we rest in that. In him we live, move, and have our being. He never slumbers nor sleeps, but keeps us in the heat of the day, and protects us in the fear of the darkness of night. He surrounds us by his presence. No one can escape his watchful eye. He sees our sins. He feels our pain, because he is right there with us. And he has promised never, never, never to leave us or desert us. He is God, all present, all powerful, all knowing, all wise, unchangeable. Yes, go ahead. Praise him for his goodness to you. That's wonderful that we do that. For the beauty of creation, for your Christian friends, and for your family, and giving you pastors who care for you. Praise him for your life and his saving of you. Praise him for the money in your pocket. Praise him for the food you have. Praise him for the clothes you wear. All these things are worthy of his praise. But most of all, praise him for his excellent glory and his indescribable person, and rest in the safe assurance that this is your Father in heaven. Didn't Jesus say, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. Israel, behold your God. Amen. This has been helpful for you, then write and let me know. It would be good to pray for you as well. Let me close by a prayer. Infinite, glorious God, who knows all things, the end from the beginning, who lives in the expanse of everything, who is nearer to us than we are to ourselves, draw very near to your children right now. Assure them of your presence, of your love, and of your understanding. Whatever pains they are going through, whatever difficulties in their family lives or their own lives, would you draw near to them? Would you strengthen them and enclose them by your glorious presence, and say, I am your God. Go to a rock that is higher than you, and I am here to sustain you and keep you. So may now the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and be very gracious and give you all the blessings, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.